I'm going to begin in Luke 21, if you want to take your Bibles to Luke 21. And this is another one of those nights where I think I just prefer to keep singing, if you guys are all right with that. You did a great job leading songs, brother, and just getting to blend our voices and our hearts together was really encouraging. I'm so happy to see many of you that are visiting, people I've seen over the years in different places and times, and it's encouraging that you would come and support this group of God's people here. So thank you for being with us. Jesus one time was talking to Pharisees and scribes, men that were seeking to kill him. And he said in John chapter 5, verse 39, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but these are that which speak of me." And what he was pointing out to those scholars, those men of the law and the prophets, is that if they would just look, they would have found him, that he's all over the Old Testament. And as we've been talking about this week, when we keep going back to the Old Testament, we don't just see Jesus. We see what Jesus was going to do and accomplish. We see not just messianic prophecy, but Christianic prophecy. Who are we? What was God going to use our lives for? And tonight we're going to talk about that more, but I want to start here in Luke 21 to introduce the lesson and also to say something about this congregation and just sort of say thank you. But let's go ahead and start reading in verse 1. Before I read this, I guess, let me say, in this text, Jesus is demonstrating something that I want to get better at in my life. Of course, all the things that Jesus did are what I would like to be like, but this thing in particular is something that he was very good at. So let's look at it. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." What I think Jesus was so good at was being able to see the things that other people just didn't see. You notice there's a contrast in verse 6 as his disciples and everybody's talking about all the beautiful things in the temple. He basically says, these things that you're looking at that are flashy and beautiful, they're going to go away. They're not going to last. But what was going to last was something like this poor widow's faith who put in everything she had to live on. And I just wonder how many people even noticed, you know? What that has to do with this congregation and then what this has to do with the lesson. You know, I've been some places where churches are well known, preachers are well known, there's some big name guy there. And I sometimes can get excited about that, thinking I'm gonna learn so much and I'm gonna meet all these people that have like superstar faith. And then every once in a while, I'll go someplace, and maybe it's a group of people that aren't really well known outside of the place where they live. And yet, a lot of times, the faith that I find in those places outshines the faith of many big-name preachers that I've met. You know what I'm talking about? Like, I've heard a lot of good preaching over the years, but I don't know that any of those great preachers did more for me in my life than Nola Fleetwood did, or Donna Booth, like women who were where I grew up. You wouldn't know who they were. But they gave everything to the Lord every day of their life, and they taught me things about faith. And I've just found that this congregation's got a lot of folks like that, just people who live here. This is where they've been, and this is where they serve. And regardless of what happens in a church like this, who's preaching, who's not preaching over the years, just make sure you look around and see the faith that can build you up from these sometimes widows, sometimes old men, sometimes young people who serve God with everything. What this has to do with our lesson. We're going to talk about a woman tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 25, if you want to take your Bibles there, who I think is often overlooked. In fact, she's kind of overshadowed by some of the bigger characters in the Bible. David sometimes gets more discussion in this chapter than Abigail does. Sometimes even her foolish husband gets more discussion than she does. But God decided to leave a whole chapter of the Bible dedicated to this one story and this tremendous faith of a woman named Abigail. Now, before we get into the story, I'm going to make a claim that I'm going to try to prove. I believe that Abigail is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. I think it's rare for a woman to be a foreshadowing of the Messiah, but I think she is, and I'll try to make my case. But I also think she's kind of a dualistic foreshadowing. I think she's also a foreshadowing of us as the church, and I'll try to make that case as well. But let's go ahead and get into the story, and we're going to learn a bunch of other things as we go through it together. Let's start in 1 Samuel 25, verse 1. Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now, the death of Samuel would have been a pretty big deal for the Israelites. I mean, he was their last judge. He was their prophet. He had anointed Saul. He'd also anointed David. And so the death of Samuel, as is said in the verse, caused the whole nation to be in mourning. And David is mentioned as going down into the wilderness. Now, if you remember from lessons yesterday or the day before, I can't remember which day we talked about it, David's not alone in this. If you go back to chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, he had 400 men with him. He became captain of this army of those who were in debt and those who were distressed and those who were discontented, kind of that merry band of losers that he was with. You find out in chapter 23, verse 13, that that number had grown to 600. So picture this, if you would. David takes these 600 men and goes down into the wilderness. And we're going to find out in this story that what it sounds like he's doing is kind of policing the area, making sure no foreigners or cattle rustlers come up and take the goods of people. Even though he's the rightful king of Israel, unrecognized, he's still doing what he can to protect his people from harm. And that's, we'll pick that up in the story in just a minute. All right, let's begin in verse 2 now. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail, and the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. That David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. We'll keep reading in just a minute. All right, David's part of the story, but we're introduced to two other characters. Nabal, whose name means fool, we'll find that out later in the text, and his wife Abigail, whose name means the father's joy. Abba, father, Gale, joy. And this father's joy, Abigail, was married to this man who is described in the Bible as very rich. I guess that's right. I don't really know how to measure riches with sheep and goats and things like that. I don't even have one. But he had thousands of these things. He's rich. But he's also described as harsh and evil. Do you think some people actually get rich being like that? You ever seen that in our world where somebody steps on everybody else to get a lot of things, get a lot of money? And I wonder if that's part of Nabal's story. I don't know if that's the case. But this man who's successful physically is not of good character. And he's married to this woman named Abigail, who's described in verse 3 as beautiful and intelligent. And I don't know all the reasons why the Bible specifies those two things. But I do think that's a big deal. When I was a teenage boy, me and my Bible nerd friends, we would argue about if we could go back into the Bible and pick a woman that we would choose for a wife, who would it be? And it always came down to either Abigail or Abishag. Those were the two options. And I'd always chose Abigail because it says not only was she beautiful, but she was intelligent. Like, you could have a conversation with her. All we knew about Abishag is that men would kill for her because she was so pretty. But Abigail is described as the whole package. She's just this beautiful, intelligent woman married to this harsh, evil man. Now, it also points out in our reading that David hears that there's something going on at Nabal's place. It's the time for the shearing of the sheep. It's probably springtime. He's brought the sheep down from the highlands in the winter, and he's shearing their coats, and it's kind of a festive time at his house. And now David's going to send these 10 young men, but remember who these guys are. They're part of the 600, men in debt, men distressed, men who are discontent, and David sends them to go talk to Nabal. Let's read what they were to say. Verse 6. Thus ye shall say, have a long life. Peace be to you. Peace be to your house. Peace be to all that you have. Now I heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David. When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. Have you ever tried to talk to somebody and you know that they heard you, like you know that they knew you were there trying to talk to them, but they just ignored you? You ever had that happen? Can you picture that? I don't know how long they waited, if it was 5 minutes, 5 hours, a whole day, but they show up and say all these kind things in the name of David, and Nabal just makes them kick the dirt and sort of look at each other awkwardly. I kind of wonder if he's trying to figure out what to say. What are you going to say to these guys and to David, who's asking you for your supplies just because, what, he's helped you have a bumper crop year, like he guarded all your stuff? So here's how Nabal responds. Verse 10. Nabal answered David's men or David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? You know what he doesn't mean by that? He doesn't mean I've never heard of him. What he means by that is, who is he to me? Everybody knew who David was. You remember the story yesterday? He'd even been in the land of the Philistines and they knew who he was. Everyone knew who David was. Abigail later on will not only know about David, but what's going to happen to David and what's been going on with David. Nabal knows David, but what he's saying is, who is this guy to me? Look at how successful I am. And now listen to the insult that he gives going on in verse 10. There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I've slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know? So David's young men retraced their way, went back. They came and told him according to all these words. David said to his men, each of you gird on his sword. So each man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. What do you think of Nabal's response here? And let me be honest with you. I think Nabal's response sounds pretty American. You know, to look at a bunch of guys who've broken away from their homes, they're in debt, they're distressed, they're discontent, they're out here in the wilderness roaming around homeless, and to say something like, you expect me to take my money, what I've worked hard for, and give it to people whose origin I do not know? I think a lot of us might say, amen. I grew up in San Diego, California. Everywhere I went in San Diego, there were people with their hands out. You ever been there and visited? Go down by the beach. if I'm ever homeless, look for me in San Diego. The weather's great. And you can walk around with your hand out and somebody will put something in it, usually. You know what I used to think when I would see people like that? I would think just like Nabal. You expect me to take my money and give it to people whose origin I do not know? Now, let me be clear. The Bible makes it clear that we don't want to support anyone in their darkness or their sin. So that's to take into consideration. And that we need to make sure that if a man will not work, neither should he eat. I know there's a lot of things like that. But I just want to point out that if that's your first instinct, if that's my first instinct when somebody asks for something, that's the spirit of Nabal. You know what the spirit of Christ is? Give to him who asks of you, expecting nothing in return. And I'll just sort of leave that there. But David doesn't like this response. When the young men get back, David says, all right, guys, there's going to be a showdown at Nabal's corral. 400 of you guys get your stuff. We're heading off to have a war. And here they come with the dust cloud behind them. I like the way the Bible tells stories. You can kind of feel this story building as David, angry, comes with his men. And then it switches back in verse 14 to Abigail's house. Look at verse 14. One of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us. We were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you should do. For evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. Folks, how bad does Nabal have to be for a servant in the house to be able to go to the wife of the house and call him worthless? Your version might even say he's such a scoundrel. And nobody bats an eye. Like, everybody knows it's true. Can I just make a comment about that? I don't know much about your homes, but it's quite possible that in some of your homes, it's just like that. That everybody in the home knows who the scoundrel is, who the worthless person is, who it is they can't go to when there's a problem. In this house, it's Abigail. You want something solved? Go to mom. When I was raising my two boys, it troubled me when they were younger. I could literally be sitting in the room with them and they would call to the other room and say, mom, we need help. And I'd be like, I'm right here. Like, why are you calling for mom? I can help you. Now, I get that that happens sometimes because moms are who they're used to and usually do the providing. But if that had gone on all of my children's life, if they didn't ever come to me to talk to me about life or trouble or struggle, I would need to take a step back as a father to wonder why they weren't doing that. But in your home, could it be that maybe you're being avoided because sometimes you're hard to speak to? Now, this servant lays all the responsibility on Abigail. Did you catch that in verse 17? Know and consider what you should do. And this intelligent woman has to process this problem. So what does she do? Verse 18. Then Abigail hurried. By the way, it'll say that twice about her. She hurried in verse 18. She hurried in verse 23. She doesn't wait around. She hurried. Took 200 loaves of bread, 2 jugs of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, 5 measures of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. She said to her young men, go on before me, behold, I'm coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. It came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down in the hidden part of the mountain that behold, David and his men were coming down toward her. So she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain I've guarded all that this man has in the wilderness so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he's returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David and more also if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him. When Abigail saw David, She hurried, dismounted from her donkey, fell on her face before David, bowed herself to the ground. And we'll pick up there in just a minute. Hey, Abigail, 400 men are coming to destroy your family and kill your husband. What should you do? And Abigail, like, becomes my grandma. She just starts cooking food, you know? When you don't know what else to do, make food. And this is actually really brilliant, isn't it? She takes all this food, sends it ahead to these angry men, and then comes behind the food. It's really hard for warriors to fight with chicken legs in their hands, you know? But I do think there's something beautiful about this. In the New Testament, in the book of Titus, Paul told Titus to tell the Christians there to be ready for every good deed. And that's one thing that stands out to me about Abigail. I understand it was a festive day, but could you imagine having the wherewithal to be able to pull all of this together and go feed an army at a moment's notice? What a woman this was. Now, there's another part to this that the Bible actually is trying to bring to the surface in the way that the story is being told. This is a scary moment. Did you guys catch, like, it's the hidden part of the mountain, David's men are coming. It reminds us of what David said was going to happen. There's not going to be one person left alive. I mean, this is a scary moment. I'm going to ask the women for a minute to think about this. When Abigail got on her animal to head towards the army, do you think she was scared that day? What did she think was going to happen? Was she, a woman in a man's world, in the ancient world, going to stand in front of these people and somehow change them from what they were going to do? In fact, I wonder if she thought this could be the last thing she ever did. But it's a scary moment in her life. Did you guys catch how David is not talking like David used to talk? Look at verse 22. You see where David says, "May God do so to the enemies of David"? That's a weird thing for him to say. Back in chapter 17, verse 26, when he was talking about Goliath, he didn't talk about the enemies of David. He talked about the enemies of God, the enemies of Israel. Something's different with David here, where he's put all the focus on himself, and he's lost his mind in a way to go seek vengeance on this man because he's feeling the pressure of somebody being against him. Now, I want to stop here in the story. We're going to pick up in a minute, but I want to make a couple of applications as we go. You know, the first thing I want us to think about is how strange it is that these two are married. You ever wondered about that? How did Abigail and Nabal end up together? Or maybe to make this more personal, have you ever seen a couple like this in your life? Like, it made no sense why they were together. The woman was kind and beautiful and godly, and the man was like a drooling, like, monster of a man. Like, and you just were like, how did you guys end up in the same place? By the way, it's not always the man. I've seen the other side of this. I've seen a man who was generous and godly and kind, and his wife was mean as a snake. How does that happen? All right, you got three options, I think. Option number one, when they got married, maybe they were both bad boy and bad girl. You ever seen a couple that got married before they were Christians? They both were worldly. But at some point, maybe Abigail decided, I'm going to serve God. And I've seen this. Two ungodly people get married. One of them decides to serve God and the other one doesn't come along. Is that a pretty difficult situation to navigate? Where a man or a woman's trying to love the Lord, but their spouse didn't come with them. And they're always kind of like looking over their shoulder. Are you going to come? I would love for you to come, but that person's either pulling them back or trying to, or angry that they've gone this direction. I'll tell you what, that's difficult for sure. But there's a second scenario. Maybe when they got married, they were both godly, and Nabal at some point decided to stop being godly. You ever seen that? Two Christians get married, and at some point one of them says, I'm done. I don't want to serve the Lord. I don't want to do what's right. And they go back to their worldly ways. Now they stay married. But now that second scenario is even more complicated, I think. Doesn't it seem more difficult? Because this isn't what you signed on for. Like when we got married, you were supposed to do what you said you were going to do. Like this is like a breach of contract. It doesn't make any sense that you were supposed to live with God, with me, and now you've bailed out. Maybe that's what happened with Nabal and Abigail. Or third scenario is probably the most likely. And that is, Abigail might not have had anything to do with this marriage. In those days, marriages were often arranged. And I don't know why a father would choose a man like Nabal for Abigail, but don't you think Abigail could have said something like this to herself? This isn't even my fault. I didn't even choose this man. Somebody chose, and it was a bad choice. And you know what I love about Abigail? Is she doesn't use any one of those as an excuse. She doesn't say, I deserve better. In fact, if you were to take this scenario into the world today and say, hey, what should a good, beautiful, kind-hearted woman who loves everybody and serves everybody do if she lives with just a jerk of a man who mistreats everybody, what should she do? What would strength of womanhood look like? What would be the answer today? Walk away. Kick him to the curb. Get rid of him. But you know, God measures strength differently. In places like Proverbs chapter 31, that worthy woman, she does him good, not evil, all the days of her life. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her. As you're thinking about this, do you think Abigail was smart enough to figure something like this out, women? My, God works in mysterious ways. Somebody's coming to kill my husband. I think it's time I go visit my sister. Like, honestly, all she has to do is nothing. She could step back and let the natural consequences of his bad behavior take effect. You know, I've seen that before. There was a girl in my high school that my sister and I had some influence on, and she became a Christian. She married a guy who went to church, but didn't always act like a Christian. And within the first year of their marriage, she started saying things out loud like, I've made a mistake. I'm with the wrong man. He mistreats me. And she said, I really kind of hope that he'll cheat on me so that I can get out of this. And she was tempted to sort of push him that way. Folks, that's not what godly people do. Godly people are described in Psalm 15, verse 4. Remember that psalm that says who's going to abide with God in his holy hill and live with him forever? It says in that verse, it's someone who swears to their own hurt and does not change. You know what that means? It means you make a promise. And even if that promise, that commitment you've made, brings difficulty and pain into your life, God appreciates people who don't give up on their promise, who don't change. And that's what I see in Abigail. Let's kind of get back into the story. And I want you to listen to Abigail's words. When she gets to David and gets off her animal, and according to verse 23, she falls on her face in the dirt. All right, verse 24. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. Please, let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift, which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please, forgive the transgression of your maidservant. For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all of your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, but the lives of your enemies he'll sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. So she's laying face down in the dirt in front of David and 400 angry men. And she says these words. What do you notice about her? I'm struck by her humility. She calls David my Lord like 14 times. She refers to herself as maidservant. She is brilliant at trying to help somebody who usually serves God but is about to do something uncharacteristic, change their mind. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody like this? You know that they want to serve the Lord, but they've gotten to a place of weakness or of difficulty or of temptation, and you're trying to get them to change and get their heart right. This is a model conversation for that. In her humility, she does a couple of things. Number one, she reminds David of what has happened and what's been in his life. Did you catch the reference to the sling? He'll sling your enemies out from the hollow of a sling. Almost like, David, do you remember Goliath? Do you remember what you did then? She talks about his future, what God's going to do with him someday. Someday God's going to do this with you. And I don't want you to look back at this moment and have it be a stain on your conscience and have your hands soiled with blood. Someday God's going to do great things with you. Sometime just analyze the conversation about how to talk to people that need to hear the right things. All right, but now let me be honest. She says two things in this speech that actually kind of trouble me. Like, they're hard for me to hear. The first one is in verse 24. When she says in verse 24, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame, I want to argue with her. Don't say that. This isn't your fault. In fact, we've got this term nowadays that we call victim blaming. You're never supposed to victim blame. I mean, Abigail in this story is the victim. Her husband's put her in danger along with the rest of the house. He's the one that's unkind. She's the good one. There's never supposed to be somebody in a situation like that say, blame me. So that kind of troubles me. But it's not quite as troubling as what she says in verse 28. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant. What transgression? Like, what sin had she committed? Why do you have a woman standing in front of a guilty man saying things like, blame me, forgive my sin? Remember I told you I think Abigail is a foreshadowing of Jesus. Long before Jesus ever stood between me, the guilty, and the God who could judge me, and said, on me alone be the blame. I'll take the sin, I'll take the punishment. You had people like this that knew what love meant. In fact, it wasn't just Abigail, was it, in the Old Testament? Do you remember when Moses stood between God and Israel and said, me, not them? But what if people actually started living like this? What if in a world filled with all the difficulty, people started saying things like, blame me, forgive me. In fact, what if the headlines tomorrow in the newspaper said, in Washington, D.C., a really interesting thing happened. People on this side of the aisle stood up and said, we know what the problem is. It's us. And then people on this side of the aisle stood up and said, no, you know what the problem is? It's us. Folks, if there's ever a headline like that, things are going to be okay. In a family, in a church, in any situation where people want to say it's their fault, it's their problem, it's the elders that are the issue, it's the preacher that's the problem, it's my husband, it's my wife. If everybody would just live like Jesus Christ and say, I'll tell you what, we'll take the blame. I'll pay the price. Just think of how different the world would be. You know, I've wondered what David was thinking as he looked at this pitiful woman in the dirt in front of her. I have a theory. I think the scripture bears this theory out. I think that David actually was going to kill her. I do. I think when she approached, David was going to harm her. But God didn't let him, because God wanted him to hear this. In fact, let me see if I can prove that to you. Let's keep reading in verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discernment. Blessed be you who've kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Here's the phrase. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light, as much as one male. So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request. Do you catch that? He said, the Lord has restrained me from harming you. I don't know if he tried to get his sword out and couldn't get it out. I don't know what that was. But God restrained David from harming her. And then did you see what he said in verse 33? He gives Abigail the credit for keeping him from bloodshed on the other side of her. God kept me from harming you, and you've kept me from harming them. I've often wondered about verse 32. When David first blesses God for sending Abigail, you just read the same story that I did. Did you see anywhere in the story where God supernaturally intervened and told Abigail to go? Did you see that? Did he come to her in a dream? Why would David be right to say, blessed be God who sent you this day to meet me? I think we get nervous about talking like this. You know, we're afraid we're going to sound like denominational people or we're going to be weird or something like that. But let me just say this out loud. Anytime anybody does anything right, do you know who should get the credit for that? The God of heaven. Not because he necessarily intervened or did something miraculous or gave somebody a dream, but Abigail wouldn't even known what the right thing to do was if it wasn't for God. None of us would know what the right thing to do was if it wasn't for God. We should probably say more often, blessed be God who's helped any one of us do any of the right things. And I love the way David responds to this. Women, do you think this was a long day for Abigail? What do you think? From the moment the servant came to her organizing the food, to sending it ahead, to gathering the courage up to go alone in front of a bunch of angry men and take her life into her own hands, to the relief of watching David bless her and leave and walk away. She's covered in dirt. I'm sure she's got tears that have fallen. She rides back home tired. Watch what happens when she gets home in verse 36. Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. You know what a lot of women would have done? Getting home scared, angry, tired, and here's this man drinking with his buddies again. A lot of women would have gone up and smacked him and said, "Do you know what I did for you again, you loser?" She doesn't do that. She goes to bed that night, and I hope she slept well. I do. You know, the Bible teaches that people that do the right thing, even if nobody else notices, they've got a peace about them that's different. Let me just say this out loud. Some of you, wives, husbands, moms, dads, brothers, some of you are going to spend your whole life trying to love people like Nabal, who will never notice, who will never say thank you, who will never tell you that it's meant something to them. And I know that gets hard. I know it does. But could I tell you to please never forget that God's paying attention? And I hope you'll sleep well knowing that you're doing the right thing. By the way, we can help each other out, can't we? When you see somebody doing something like this, would you be willing to say to a brother or sister, "Thank God for you and what you do," even if nobody else notices? But the next day she tells him, look at verse 37. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him so that he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Now, I don't know that I understand all of this. I don't know what it means that his heart died within him, that he became like a stone. I don't know if he had a stroke or a heart attack, or he just went catatonic from the fear or the guilt or the frustration. I don't know what this is. But I'll tell you this. God gave him 10 days to get it figured out. But after those 10 days was up, God took his life. The Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Don't return evil for evil or insult for insult. Let God be the judge. And you know what's so great about Abigail? She let God do that. She entrusted herself to someone who was faithful that would be willing to do the judging. Same thing that's said about Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, that he entrusted himself to the faithful Creator to do the right things. And God brought vengeance eventually. Now, let me be clear. I'm not preaching this lesson to tell you that God's going to rub out your lousy spouse if you wait long enough. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying this. If you are the Abigail in this story, don't give up. Keep doing what's right. Because you never know what God's going to do. Proverbs 13:12 says, "A hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." And there's a lot of different ways to apply that principle. A hope deferred makes the heart sick. You've been hoping your spouse is going to come to the Lord. You've been hoping your kids are going to get it right. You've been hoping your parents will change. It does make your heart sick. But if the day ever comes where you win them without a word, like 1 Peter 3 says, it'll change your whole life. I've seen it. Up there in Minnesota, his name is Dave Weiniger. Vicky Weiniger was the woman who was married to this too smart for God doctor, raised godly boys right in front of him, was always faithful, was always doing what was right. And just a few years ago, after all those decades, finally Dave one day showed up And after a little while, he said, I'm ready to serve the Lord. And if you ask him, what was it? You know what he'll say? It was a woman who showed me Jesus, who never gave up. If that's your situation, don't give up. But could I say the other side of this? If you are the Nabal in this story, if you're the spouse or the child or the parent or the brother who people have kept trying to love you and serve you and show you the Lord, and you've continued to be resistant and rebellious and unkind, could I tell you to figure it out? Figure it out. Because I don't know how much longer God's going to put up with you. Do you remember how the story ends? David, in verse 39, he hears that Nabal is dead. He praises God for seeking vengeance when he wouldn't bring vengeance himself. And he sends for Abigail. And Abigail comes and becomes his wife. Isn't that a cool ending? I mean, she kind of threw out like an invitation for that back in verse 31. Hey, remember me someday if ever anything works out. And David did. And this woman becomes the foreshadowing of the church. She marries the anointed one. And someday we will too. The bride of Christ. No matter what we have to go through, how many Nabals, how many difficulties, if we stay faithful, the day will come when our Lord will remember what he's promised and we'll be with him for good. Thanks for your attention. I hope this woman's life not only has shown you Jesus, but has reminded us of what it means to live like him and be his people. If you need our prayers, our help, if you've got things you'd like to share that we could talk about tonight, or you'd like to become a Christian, we want to give you a chance to do that while we stand and sing together.